Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer, and then we'll introduce our subject, explain it, and then look at scriptures that give us a proper perspective on the topic at hand. But let's start with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, now we ask your mercies upon us. We as frail, sinful human beings are full of the experiences of this life, but we have little apprehension of you as our God. We know of you from your word, and indeed without the light of your word, we are blind men stumbling at noonday. And yet by your word and spirit, you have revealed to us all that we need to know, and indeed all that would stir our hearts to worship, were it not for the sluggishness of our spirit. So we ask, Father, your Spirit indeed would enliven us this morning, illuminate the Word, help us to be like those of the Old Testament that knew the times and were able to explain and to understand the times. So help us to understand our day and the people whom we come in contact with as relatives and workers and family, that we may be good witnesses of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been going through the book entitled By What Standard? Published by Founders Press. It's a collection of essays and transcripts of different men. And in particular, we're going to cover chapter 7 on ethnic Gnosticism, which is an interesting title all in itself, ethnic Gnosticism. And so before we dig into scriptural answer, let's deal with this chapter and ask ourselves some questions. First of all, the chapter is a transcript of a speaking engagement from Vody Bachum. And what he does in chapter 7 is basically this. First, he defines what he means by the term ethnic Gnosticism. He talks about the roots and the background of it, the beliefs of it, and then the modus operandi, how it works, what it does. And then he talks about problems with ethnic identity and then the consequences of it. In order to understand his term, ethnic Gnosticism, and his definition, what I've done is simply ask the question, what is Gnosticism? We hear about it. We've talked about it here before. I'll give you my take on it. The stuff you see on the screen is the textbook basic idea of Gnosticism itself. From my perspective, you're all familiar with the Greek philosophers, the famous ones, right? Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Okay. And so Plato has Platonic thought, and Aristotle is Aristotelian. And what's the difference between the two? Well, Plato says that the universe, the existence of all things, is explained by this concept of forms. Forms are the quintessential thing of all categories or all subcategories. So somewhere in the universe, when you think of the word cup, there is a form for the quintessential cup. The essence of cupness exists in this form. Okay? So if you're talking about truth, somewhere there is a form that is the quintessential representation of truth. Virtue. Everything. Chair. So when you get into the material world is just simply the impress of the ideal world, or the world of ideals, of the forms. Maybe think of the idea of a schematic drawing or a rendering, artist's rendering of something that is used in a manufacturing place to print out thousands of those things. So the architect's drawing would be the form, and the manufacturing process is the material world. There's the form for chair. And from this form, you get individual things that we call chairs. Okay? And so the ideal is responsible for the individual thing. Well, take Plato's thought and put it on steroids in my book, and this is where Gnosticism comes from. Gnosticism says, yes, there are these ideals, and they are pure. They're good. Anything in the spirit realm, the realm of ideas, the realm of forms, that's where the good stuff lies. But when you get to the material world, everything down here is a replicant fading of the form. You know what replicant fading is? Take an original document, stick it on your photocopier and copy it. Then take the copy, put it on your photocopier and copy it. Then take the copy of the copy, put that on the photocopier and copy it, and keep going. And about 20 generations down the road, it will become so fuzzy as to be unreadable. Okay. Gnosticism, in essence, says that by the time you get down to the material representation of the individual thing, it's a pale copy of the ideal pure thing. So the ideal thing is pure. That's where the good is. But when you get down to the material individual thing, that's where all of the error and the evil and the degradation takes place. So anything that's material, according to Gnosticism, anything that's real, anything you can touch, taste, see, smell, or feel, you know, any of those things, is automatically evil. Because it's a faded copy of the pure ideal thing. Only the ideals are pure and good of themselves. Okay? Now, in that kind of a scenario, where is knowledge? Well, real knowledge is up in the realm of the ideals, and we don't live there. So how do you know anything? And there's one of two ways in traditional Gnosticism that you come to know something. One is mystical knowledge. And mystical knowledge is where you just sort of intuit it. You become so in touch with the spiritual realm through ascetic practices, by denying the material world, the material flesh, or meditative processes where you contact or focus on the spiritual part of your body or whatever, that somehow through these spiritual disciplines you intuit knowledge. How do I know this is right? Well, I just know. Well, how do you just know? Well, because I am thinking in terms of the realm of spiritual ideas. And I'm in touch with these spiritual ideas. So I just know. This is not totally unlike some Christian concepts. And Christians go, I just know this is what God wants me to do. Well, how do you know? Well, I was praying. And I was reading my Bible, and it just came to me. This is what God wants me to do. But how do you know? Well, I just know.
I know it in my knower.
I'm sorry?
I know it in my knower.
I know it in my knower. Okay, I haven't heard that expression before. I know it in my... This is what God wants me to do. Mystical knowledge. Okay? The other one is called esoteric knowledge. And esoteric is the knowledge that you get from the secret inner community. It's kind of like the, I think my analogy was the Masons, you know. You get to 32nd degree, 33rd degree Mason, and they let you in on all the secrets that nobody else knows. Like, you know, who really killed JFK, and, you know, where George Washington really hid this treasure, and, you know, that sort of thing. Yeah, I know, I'm making fun. So esoteric knowledge is the knowledge that the few have. You've reached such a spiritual plane that you now have knowledge that no one else knows. Again, within Christianity and charismatic movements, you get some of this. I always used to find it rather humorous when Benny Hinn would start off by saying, not too many people know this, but I'm going to let you in on secret, right? It's the secret knowledge. You know, God is a trinity of trinities, that kind of a thing. All right. In this viewpoint where the pure is the spirit idea, the something, the thing that you can't touch, the thing that's you know it's there, that's where purity is. The individual things, those are all bad. Those are all evil. Those are all details. These two things are opposites. And for some, that means what's called dualism. Dualism is the idea that good and evil are eternal and equally powerful, and they kind of, you know, the yin and yang, they just chase each other all through eternity. And eternity is just these cycles of light and dark, back and forth, good and evil, material, immaterial, spiritual, physical. And the universe just kind of goes through this ebb and flow. Dualism. There are versions, ancient Eastern religion of Manichaeism. There are two gods, and these gods are both eternal and equally powerful. Star Wars, dark side of the Force, light side of the Force, right? For some, it means not dualism, but a spectrum. And you can fall somewhere in that spectrum. You can be really, really materialistic, or you can be sort of materialistic, sort of spiritual, or you can be, you know, kind of spiritual, and or you can be totally spiritual. Well, only God, the real God, is completely spiritual. Now, the God who created the world in the Old Testament, He actually isn't too completely spiritual. There's this spectrum. And then you have Jesus, He's a little further down the road, and then the angels who are a little further down the road from Him, a little more material. And the further you work on down, the less spiritual you become until you come to, you know, things like rocks and trees and, you know, then animals and then people and on down the road. In Gnosticism, creation was an evil act. Now, some views of Gnosticism have the idea that the pure spiritual God created another God, but of necessity that God is a little less spiritual. And then that God created other gods who are even less spiritual, more material, until you finally wind up down at the material end. But the material end is still evil compared to the true spiritual God. On the more dualism thing, reign of things, it's the evil God that creates the material world, and the good God is trying to keep things in the spiritual end of things. And so you get the back and forth, ebb and flow between spiritual and material throughout all existence. In either one of these, creation is an evil act that should never have happened. But it did. So here you are. You're stuck. Scientology is a form of this, of Gnosticism. Right? if you are in on the esoteric inner secrets of Scientology, then what you know is what? You're really an alien spirit trapped inside a physical body. Okay. So creation, according to Gnosticism, was an evil act. And what the Gnostics did in the early church was they went to Christians and they said, listen, your Bible is right, but it's been contaminated. The real story is that Jehovah of the Old Testament, Yahweh, is really a rebellious evil God. There's another God behind him. And some of them would have equated it with the Father of the New Testament. And Jehovah is actually a lesser God. He's an evil God. He's the one who created the material world out of some sort of rebellion against the Father. And so now Jesus, the Son, who's an even lesser God, has come to try to set things right and to do away with the material world so that we can all live as disembodied pure spirits once again in eternity. But the Jehovah of the Old Testament is evil. God of the New Testament is the real, true God. Any questions about that? We're going to work through some things here as we go. Right. Yeah. And the answer is, oops. How does the spiritual ever produce anything material? Oops. You know, let's go with the spectrum idea that the real spiritual God produces slightly less spiritual gods who produce even less spiritual gods who produce angels who produce men or whatever. There you have this spectrum. Okay? Why can't the first pure spiritual God produce another pure spiritual God? And how can he possibly create something that's slightly less perfect than himself? Oops. Anytime you make a copy or make something, of necessity it gets worse. Well, if that's the truth, then why make anything at all? If you're a pure spiritual God and you're perfectly happy, don't make anything. And then nothing bad happens.
Just interested in process description of creating the lesser gods. Are they spoken into being, or are they created out of water, or Hindu gods?
It depends at what stage of the spectrum you're at. Generally speaking, they're spoken into existence. So Gnosticism has a concept of the Logos. The word, the spoken word. So when we read Genesis, and God made man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, we go, that's amazing. When a Gnostic reads Genesis and God formed man of the dust of the earth, the Gnostic reads that and goes, oh, that's terrible. That's horrible. So, what's evil? Coffee is evil. Evil lives in the thing itself. Right? Orange juice is evil. Cars are evil. Chairs are evil. Clothes are evil. Your physical body is evil. Hair is evil. Which is why I'm more spiritual than the rest of you. Everything you see, touch, taste, hear, smell is inherently evil.
You can see this conceptually catching on with how we deal with our dead. Right? That the rise of cremation is an alternative.
Oh, yes. for some people, creation is a lot. A cremation of the dead body is somewhat of a necessity, depending on where you live and circumstances. But for some, cremation is a spiritual statement that says the body is evil. Let's just get rid of it. Yeah, it's all evil. The idea that evil lives in the material thing itself, has that crept into Christianity? In different ways. Yes. So those of you from more of a rigid, fundamentalist type background, can you ever drink alcohol? No. Why? Because alcohol itself is evil. Any of you ever run into that one? Okay. The evil is not in your heart. The evil is not in the misuse of it. The evil is in the thing. So I had a professor in college, I think I've told you this before, who when he went to the doctor would not let the doctor give him an alcohol swab before a shot. Because alcohol is evil. He insisted on an iodine swab. He generally didn't eat grapes. You know why? Because grapes have already started to ferment by the time you buy them in the store. There's already alcohol on the skin of a grape. It's already there. No NyQuil. No Listerine. Because alcohol is evil. Okay? Because it's a material thing. You see some remnants of it in the concept of marriage, I think, within the Roman Catholicism. Marriage, sex, is evil. Now, it's a necessary evil. But it's evil in and of itself. So if you want to be a priest or a nun, what do you have to do? Abstain. You've got to give it up. You see it. Okay, now I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Think of the term of the idea of systemic racism. Where does the evil of racism lie in that viewpoint? In the system, in the thing. Right? Not in the individual person who's a racist, not in the individual heart, but in where? In the thing, in the system itself is inherently evil. That's a Gnostic perspective. All right, let me move on. So, what I want to do then is work out how Gnostics would view certain things. I'm going to take marriage, and then we'll talk about money, and then we'll talk about race issues. Okay? So, let me see if I can get a... my whiteboard to work. Yes. When we look at an unjust law, though, what we do is we look at the individual precept. And we say, that's unjust. That's wrong. Okay. A good example, 1879, my constitutional memory is bad. Y'all know Plessy versus Ferguson? Plessy versus Ferguson was a Supreme Court ruling after the Civil War that said separate but equal facilities according to racial distinguishing characteristics is perfectly constitutional, as long as they're equal. So, colored people have to ride at the back of the bus and white people at the front. Why? Because we want to separate them. Now, it's the same bus. It's equal. Right? Separate, but equal. Same thing with schools. Colored schools, white schools. Colored water fountains. Colored bathrooms. Right? You go to Palo Pinto County and go into the basement. There's bathrooms down there. It's been erased, but if you look at it from the side, the bathroom door says colored men and colored women. That's, well, they both have bathrooms. They got running water. They both have toilet paper. They're equal, but they're separate. Plessy versus Ferguson. Is that an unjust concept? 1954, Brown versus the Topeka Board of Education said, yes, it is. That precept is unjust. And the concept behind it is unjust. Platonic or Gnostic thought says the very structure of government is systemically evil. The very concepts of things that we're about to talk about are themselves evil. Just simply the structure is evil. Is that? Yeah.
Could you put this last slide back up quickly just a moment?
Yeah, I'll do something even better here. Let's see if I can do this from here. No, I have to get out of my presentation to do it. Sorry. I was going to share it with you, but it's going to make me want to end the presentation before I do that. Good?
Yeah, thank you. For some reason, I'm not getting it. That's okay.
Okay, well, hang on.
Thank you.
Finally. Bob, I just airdropped it to you.
Thank you.
Anybody else?
Going off for Michael's statement, I think, for the presentation. Is it the concept of government that's equal, or is it the particular instance of it we have, and any instance we could ever have?
It depends, yeah. I mean, the anarchist perspective, any form of government is inherently evil because it, of necessity, involves the individual things. It involves laws. It involves one group regulating to another group. You know, the real spiritual concept is we're all free.
Magic.
Poof. And so, if you get to the extreme view of anarchism, which is Gnostics, it's Gnostic thought, government as a system in any form is evil. Generally speaking, in wokeism, what we see now is that no, the form that government takes is what's evil about it. So capitalism, which is economics, is evil. Representational republic is evil. We need to have a pure democracy. That's the big battle going on right now. So the far left doesn't talk about America as a republic or as a representational republic. It's a democracy. And we have to preserve democracy. Well, what do they mean by democracy? 51% vote of the masses. And who are the masses? Anybody that lives here. There's no concept of citizenship. There's no concept of lines being drawn. Differentiation is evil. We don't want to individualize or differentiate. If you're here in America, it's all one great big massive vote. And do away with the Electoral College and do away with the Constitution as we have it. The Constitution is inherently evil. So it depends on your perspective. Anarchists would say any constitution is evil. Any government is evil. But most of the socialist or wokist perspectives that we're dealing with are just saying, no. We have structures in place, systems in place that are systemically evil. And we need to do away with them.
I guess my point is that if it's an aspect in its background, then any material representation of it is always going to be evil, no matter which system you do.
Well, yes, but there are. I know it sounds weird. There are pragmatic Gnostics, and then there are the pure idealistic Gnostics. And the pragmatic Gnostics will say, but we live in a material world. We have to put up with some things.
They're necessary
evils. Okay? And you have to choose the lesser of two evils. Okay? So here's our idea, material, but notice also we're talking about individuals or details that are all evil. Whereas the spiritual is, you know, the immaterial, the ideal, corporate. This is how we want to think. Okay? All right. Let's talk about... Let's talk about marriage. All right. You're a Gnostic. You're thinking about marriage. Okay? So let's deal with the law as we have it right now and the idea of a marriage license. If you're a Gnostic, what do you think about a marriage license? What? That's gross. That's right. So when we're talking about marriage, you know, down here within the realm of the bad, we're going to talk about the marriage license. Why? Because it distinguishes who can get married. And who decides that? Does the state decide who can get married and who can't? And besides, it's a piece of paper. It's material. License is bad. Yuck. What about the marriage ceremony? Going through a public ceremony. Or having to go, whether it's a justice of the peace, or it's a church, or it's outside with, you know, your new age guru and the birds and the bees. What about just, is it necessary to go through a ceremony? No. Ceremonies, you know, if you want to, I suppose, but that's up to you. But having to do it, that's actually evil. How would you look at marriage if you're a Gnostic? What's the ideal? What's the pure? What's the...
For two sort of immaterial souls.
Yeah.
In contact.
All you're looking for is the souls. Do the souls mesh? Is there this bond? Have you found your soulmate? But wait a minute. We just introduced a detail. Two. Maybe you didn't find your soul mate. Maybe you found your soul mates. And does your soul mate have to identify as the opposite gender of you? No. Because we're talking about something pure and spiritual, and the physical is unimportant.
Well, the pure is love.
Yes. All you're looking for is just love.
That's amazing.
So, the Unitarian Church here in Georgetown used to have a banner outside. They may still have it. Love is love. Which is, you know, I mean, you can do that about anything, right? Gravy is gravy. You know, clothes are clothes. What they mean by that is anything that someone chooses to say is love, well, that's love. Love is love. And whether I love a woman or whether I love another man or whether I love my goat or the Statue of Liberty, which was a true situation, a lady in New York wanted to marry the Statue of Liberty. And the judge's ruling was she couldn't because the Statue of Liberty could not agree. True. Okay? Not because you're crazy, you want to marry the Statue of Liberty, what is your problem? No. Sorry, the Statue of Liberty can't agree. Marriage has to be a mutual agreement. But that's a detail. Right. But that's a detail. Who says you have to have an agreement? As long as it's two souls, as long as there's love, that's all that matters. That's Gnosticism applied to marriage. Because that's all that matters. Questions? Do you see how this works out practically?
I'm wondering how you ever have a definition of anything.
You don't, ultimately. It's one of the problems of Gnosticism. Is that ultimately the question is, how do you know that's the definition? Because you don't live in that realm. And we're going to come to that, and that's actually the focus of Vodi's chapter. Yeah. So.
Almost have like a magic spell pod here of the. Well, just a ceremony. I mean, even what we do in the Lord's Supper, we believe that. When we do this according to Scripture, and we do so in faith, that God is working.
Right? Through a material thing.
So, in essence, you're saying you have a ceremony with physical things. We're performing a ceremony with physical things in faith. Something spiritual occurs. And so I just wonder, like, going to marriage, ceremony and the souls, they're all there. Is there a, and almost, that's why I say it's like almost a magic spell. It's like you say the right words in the ceremony and something happens in the spiritual realm. Is there that concept, or is it basically like this is a one-way connection?
It's a one-way thing.
That's the other way.
Yeah. Now the more pragmatic Gnostics will say, well, you can do a ceremony if you want. After all, you do live in a material world. Right, but you're not changing or influencing the ideals. Everything is transcendent. There is no immanent. So you're not touching the forms. You're not influencing the ideals. They are immutable. And so far immutable as to have no contact whatsoever with the material world.
But you put your body in the right yoga pose.
Well, that's to take you out of your material existence. The yoga pose, the meditation, is to place you in a minimal contact with the material that imprisons you. And so to assume a pose or to assume a stance or a meditation state that as much as is possible focuses on the spiritual. They don't really interact as far as Western atheism goes. Western atheism is actually an Enlightenment, rationalistic, Aristotelian perspective that is the opposite of Gnosticism. in many respects. An atheist might actually have more in common with a conservative Christian than with a Gnostic wokist, if I can put it that way. There, for example, Reason Magazine. Have any of you ever read Reason Magazine or heard of it? Okay. Basically, they're rationalists. The Enlightenment, logic, reason, prove it to me by reason, I'll accept it, I'll believe it. Well, they're atheists. But by use of logic, sometimes they come to the same conclusion that a traditional conservative Christian might come to. Because we believe in a logical, consistent, immutable, inherently consistent God. God doesn't change. God never contradicts Himself. Truth is always truth. Morality is always morality. And so it produces a form of logic that Christians adhere to. We just believe that logic behind logic is a logical God who creates the world to function in an orderly, logical manner. Science is only possible if you believe in that God. That's the Christian perspective. An atheist from that perspective might agree in some situations with the Christian. And I know Thomas Jefferson was not an atheist, but he absolutely butchered the New Testament. He took every miracle there was out of the Bible. He didn't like the Old Testament at all, but very reasonable, very rational kind of guy. There is a God, and that's about it. But he had a lot in common with the more theistic, religious Episcopalians and whatever of his day. And that's possible to have happen. The problem with atheism is that you wind up with no presuppositional basis for your logic. You start with logic. Why do you start there? Well, it seems like the logical thing to do, which is just a dog chasing his own tail. And that's why we are where we are today. People have seen the emptiness of the old rationalistic Enlightenment. It has fallen, failed completely. So now where do we go? Well, now we enter into this era where people are spiritual, but they're not religious. That's Gnostic. That's Platonism, Plato on steroids. So people talk about spiritual things all over the place. You know, why should we end inequality of any kind? Because it's the spiritual righteous thing to do. There's a religion behind the woke left. And you have to understand it as a religion first and foremost. Okay, money. Money, 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 money. Or for those of you that remember Pink Floyd, money. 7/4 beat for those of you in the music world. Okay. How do you think about money if you're a Gnostic? We don't need money. It really isn't necessary. So we want to do the whole Star Trek thing. We want to do the whole communal thing, right? Imagine there's no countries, no money, no religion.
So Bob's money is our money.
That's right.
Yeah, so money and what?
My money is your money, if you can find my money. I intend on hiding it.
You go to money has to do with labor. Labor has to do with physical world, essentially. Like, you end up back with, you're talking about scarcity, you're talking about materialism.
In the real world, money is connected to production, which in turn comes from the idea of labor. That connection is the basis of the American economic system. I believe it also, at least once upon a time, was rooted in the book of Proverbs and Christian perspective. Right? To what does the book of Proverbs attribute poverty in general? Slothfulness. The diligent hand will be made rich. Right? But he passes by the vineyard of the sluggard or the slothful man. And what does he see? It's all overgrown. And there's weeds and there's thorns. And the vine processing hut is, you know, broken down. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. And so your want, your lack, will come like an armed man, an armed invader. When you don't think about it, boom, that's when it hits. And now you're in trouble. Okay. Is that always true? No. But the book of Proverbs is not meant to be read as absolutes. It's meant to be read as general principle. And the general principle is, now that we're no longer in the garden, you will live by the sweat of your face. But that connects you back to the material world. And so in the wokest Gnostic perspective, this idea of labor is evil. That's why it's down in the bottom. Your ability to have your needs met shouldn't hinge on society forcing you into this cubbyhole of going to work and having a job and getting paid according to what you actually produce or what your labor is actually worth. How dare they, you know, this system force you into that? You should be free. So it depends who you read. How do we actually get things done? You know, the pure idealist says, well, we're all good people. It'll just happen. There are other pure idealists who suggest that we go back more to the subsistence living, kind of like the American Native Americans, right? Just live off of what's there. And that way you're in touch with nature. You're in touch with the spiritual aspect of nature. Okay? You kill a bear to eat the bear. What do? You thank the spirit of the bear who has provided this necessary evil thing called food to you. But you don't have one rich and one poor. It's just all subsistence living. Then you have the more practical, even more than that. Well, we will have a government. But the government will exist to make sure that everything belongs to everybody.
We'll figure out what you're good at and we'll assign you the job that you're best.
Exactly.
To support society.
Right. And so you don't own the home. The people own the home. It's the people's money. That's communism.
Yeah, I was going to say, it seems like in that situation, it's not money so much that, well, I mean, you're talking about money, but what's pure is equity. You know, complete equal provision. So that's what's pure. That's a pure idea. Everything that's bad or evil is everything connected with the means of providing that. No matter what the means itself in some way is evil because it's flawed.
Yep.
To different degrees.
So ownership becomes an evil concept. Right? Because it's individualistic. Who owns your car? Well, Robert owns his car. Evil. Robert should say, the universe owns my car. And my car exists as a necessary material evil. But if we're going to have it, then it exists for the public good. Right? For the equity of all things. So money exists not for you, but for the public. Remember, corporate is a good thing. But individual, that's evil. Yes, consumption, personal consumption. Now, those of you who might be familiar with, and I've always thought her first name was supposed to be pronounced Ayn, but Ayn Rand, Ayn Rand, the Fountainhead, Atlas Shrugged. Okay. Any of you familiar with it? What's her concept of money? Or of anything? It's extremely individualist. Okay. Why do you have that money? Because I earned it. And you didn't. I mean, she hates communism. She hates socialism with a passion. And everything is a meritocracy. And if somebody is poor, like Job's friends, well, what did you do? It's your fault. I mean, there's no room for compassion in Ayn Rand. Very little. And what you get is you get these people who are the titans, the gods and the goddesses of the capitalist world, who have been just have fantastic talent, who work harder than everybody else, and their job is to build the mega corporation to pull the rest of the world up. My understanding is Tim Cook loves Ayn Rand. And he sees Apple as one of these mega corporations, and it's his responsibility to pull the rest of the world up. And it's kind of the old Greek mythology. What's Achilles' job in the world? He's the greatest warrior that ever lived. He's the fastest warrior that ever lived. His job is to go win the war for the rest of his people. That's his responsibility. Now, in turn, he deserves the most beautiful women, the biggest amount of money, the greatest rewards, and eternal fame. He earned it. Okay? In the woke socialist world, that's the exact opposite of what's really good. What's really good is that everything is corporate. There's no distinction. You don't own anything. Nothing is you. Your name shouldn't stand out. Okay? Everything is about the great big universal team of humanity. How does reason fit? From a Gnostic perspective or Ayn Rand's or both?
From a Gnostic.
A Gnostic perspective is okay, let me do it this way. Y'all know what the difference between deductive and inductive is? Deduct. Right? Defeat a deduct, went over defense before. Okay, well, never mind. Inductive. I look at details, and from those details, I reason my way up to a conclusion. So, I have a large dog. I take a ham bone. I throw it out in the backyard to my large dog. 2 hours later, I look out the window and the bone is gone. I do some investigating. I figure out my fence is high enough. No other dog could have come gotten it. It was too big for a hawk or an eagle to carry off. Do some more investigating. My dog's not hungry. You know, I offer him some more food. Nah, he's not hungry. You know, okay. What do I logically induce from the evidence? Martians came and got it. Now, what do I logically deduce? The simplest explanation is, my dog ate the ham bone, maybe buried the rest of it. My dog's responsible for the disappearance of the ham bone. Prove to me that Martians didn't come and get that ham bone. You can't, because you cannot prove a universal negative. Not through use of inductive means. Because nobody witnessed it. Nobody watched that ham bone 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, with six cameras and live feed to Facebook, where everybody else could... No. There's no evidence to prove that Martians didn't come and transport that ham bone to Mars. That's the problem with inductive logic. You say, well, the most reasonable thing is this. Reasonable according to who? Because there are some people who think the most reasonable explanation is Martians got it. I look at a fossil. And I look at all my evidence. And I induce that that fossil is 4.5 million years old. Really? And we say, no. That thing's probably, 4,000 years old. So 4.5 million. That's when the flood took place. How do they know it's 4.5 million years old? By making assumptions and then inducing on the basis of their assumptions. That's inductive. To a Gnostic, all inductive logic is bad. It's evil. Because it requires you to look at individual things and build your conclusion up from the individuals. Logic to a Gnostic is deductive. You assume the existence of these ideal things and then you start deducing from there. So I just assume, for example, that marriage to be pure just needs to be the uniting of two or more souls in a loving, joining expression of some sort. That's all, because that's the pure. Now I make all my deductions off the basis of that ideal. How do I know that ideal is the ideal? I assume it. Because it makes sense from my starting perspective, which is that the ideals are pure. That's where I start. How do I know ideals are pure? Because I just know it. And then I deduce from there. So the atheist generally is the inductive logician. They're very logical. They're very Aristotelian. They use a lot of syllogisms. Okay? But they're going to start from the perspective that the interpretive grid they use to build up is an accurate grid. The Gnostics are going to start with the ideals and work down. Does that? Okay. So, let's talk about race. Ethnic identity. So, you all got this. I'm out of room here for the moment. So I'm going to erase the whole money thing. let's get rid of this money thing. We don't need money. Yeah, right? You know? Okay, let's talk about race identity. Okay? According to a Gnostic perspective, what would be the evil as you talk about race and ethnicity? Certainly any form of discrimination. Unless... What?
I'm just trying to understand how even the term itself doesn't necessarily imply material distinction.
How what?
Race and ethnicity. I mean,
keep going.
I mean, when we talk about it, we talk about color. We talk about where you came from. We talk about things that are ultimately material in different...
That becomes the problem, doesn't it? How do you define? Do you go strictly by DNA lineage? Is that what defines race? Do you go by skin color? Is that what defines race? If you go by DNA lineage, then are you actually not also being geographical, right? So you don't speak of, for example, white. You speak of Celtic, or you speak of Anglo-Saxon. You speak of Norse. You speak of Caucasian. You speak of Mediterranean. See, now you're getting geographical, right? But now you have to be more specific. When you say Mediterranean, do you mean Spanish, Italian, Greek, Cypriot, even Turk? So do you do it in terms of geography? How do you define ethnicity and race from a Gnostic perspective? You do it by color. Well, how white do you have to be white? How black do you have to be black? Okay? You know, and what about those that aren't? The problem with geography is how carefully do you define that geography? So we hear a lot about Asian discrimination. We did this at the men's retreat. I think that's the most ludicrous statement in the world. You know why? Because what do we mean when we say Asian? We usually mean what? Southeast Asia. Indonesia, Philippines, Vietnamese, Oriental in the old term. But they don't say that. They just say Asian discrimination. Oh, really? So we're throwing the Saudi Arabians in there too. Because that's Asia. What about the Belarusians? Those are Asians. And Russia. That's Asia. Oh, let's not forget the Mongolians, for heaven's sake. The Tibetans, Pakistanis, India. How could I possibly overlook India? You get the idea? You can't talk about Asian discrimination. That's too broad. And now let's talk about Native American. Well, can you really talk about Native Americans? What we traditionally think as the Inuit. Or, you know, what was Eskimo, right? Is that the same as the Plain Indians, who are the same as the Algonquins or the Eastern Indians? You're talking about American Indian. Who are you talking about? Mayans? Incans? Aztecs? I don't think Incans want to be put in the same category as the Inuit Eskimo. I really don't think... You know, there's DNA background linking them, but do they really want to ethnically be called the same thing? No, they don't. Well, who defines your boundaries? And the answer to that is, in the wokest perspective, there are really no boundaries. How do you identify black? by a set of ideals. So have y'all heard about The View? The ladies get on television and they talk about stuff that they really don't understand. But they do it anyway.
Four hookers and a cheerleader.
I'm sorry? Okay. Wait a minute, let me turn the microphone off and then we think. And I'm trying to remember which one it was. The lady who is herself black. And no, I don't think it was Whoopi, but it might have been a guest. And I think it's Tim Scott, the Republican senator from South Carolina, North Carolina. He's black. South Carolina is what I was thinking. He and Trey Gowdy are the two senators, I think, from South Carolina. So Tim Scott, she's talking about it, and she says, it is an absolute contradiction for someone to say, I'm a Republican, and be black. You can't. And so her conclusion was what? He's not a real Republican? No. Her conclusion is, he's not black. Hello? So, who was the first black U.S. American president? Bill Clinton. I'm sorry, man. That's what they called him when he got elected. The NAACP referred to Bill Clinton as the first black president. He's from Arkansas. He's whiter than I am. Okay? But he's a... Why? Because it's the ideals that he represents. Blackness is not a color. It's not an ethnicity. It's ideals. And whiteness is not an ethnicity or a color. It's a set of ideals. So when your woke culture talks about white supremacy, they don't mean white as in white or whatever. They mean white as in a set of ideas that have predominated in Europe and early America. And what are those ideas?
Privilege.
Yes, which from a Christian perspective is Christianity. Yeah. Hard work. Money is connected to labor. God has created all people equal. Right? We are all in the image of God. Now, unfortunately, we didn't put that into action the way we should have. We're pretty oxymoronic. All right. But race, ethnicity is not a boundary. It's not an identity. It's a viewpoint. Okay.
From this ethnic Gnostic perspective.
Yes, from the ethnic Gnostic perspective. All right. So what does that lead to? Can you have objective realities or objective identities in a Gnostic perspective? No, you can't. Is there such a thing as objective man, objective woman? No, how do you identify? Is there such a thing as objective white or black? No. It's how you choose to identify. So, Rachel Dolezal can say she's black. And there's not an ounce of black blood in her anywhere. Right?
They didn't accept that.
They didn't accept it, but she did. And she can't figure out why you can't accept it. Elizabeth Warren can be Native American. She ain't got an ounce of Native American blood in her. But she can identify that way if she chooses to. Right? So there are no objective identities. Here's why. Here's one that you will hear very often as Gnosticism interrelates with Christianity. Who are you to say who is and who isn't a Christian? That's an objective identity. You can't say that. What is Christianity? Well, Christianity is just ideals about love and being good and taking care of each other. That's what Christianity is. How dare you define objective identities of Christianity? Well, you just hate people. That is old Rome come round again. Rome did the same thing to early Christians. Who are you to say that somebody is outside the favor of the gods, or in your case, the God? That's an objective reality. Look, you know, they're just fine with Zeus or Aphrodite or whoever. But you say there's an objective identity that says they are not God's elect. How dare you say that about somebody else?
On that point, this is, I guess, the core issue I have with all of this in terms of interacting with other people is you can't preach the gospel to a person who essentially has created a chasm between you and them that's so far that you can't say you're a sinner.
Exactly. Because the concept of sinner is an objective identity. And in Gnosticism, there is no such thing. Objective identities are based on details. What do we say about somebody who isn't a believer? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the only hope of your salvation? And they go, no. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? No, I don't believe that. Do you think Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Probably not. I don't really believe that. Do you think Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God right now? I'm not even sure there is a God. Do you think Jesus Christ is returning? No, there's no such thing as a second coming. Okay, you're not a Christian. How dare you? Well, because we have objective identity. Wokeism, there is no such thing. All of my objective identities are based on details. What do you think about this doctrine? What do you believe about this? What do you believe about this? These are all details. Check, 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 check. Heretic, going to hell. Right? Now, you can't do that because that's an objective identity. Now, the weakness of wokeism is what? If there are no objective identities, then who gets to define anything? So, if the answer to Christianity is, you can't talk to me. You don't see the world the way I see it. You're not woke yet. Wait a minute. Who are you to set the standards? Those are details. I don't believe the way you believe about race. I don't believe the way you believe about this. The thing that you said that I can't do about Christian objective identity is the very thing that you're doing about wokeist objective identity. You're saying that I'm not part of you because I'm not woke yet because I don't meet your criteria. Well, who are you to set the criteria? And here's the answer they will give you. Where then does Gnostic knowledge come from? And the answer is, I just know it. I just know. So what Vodi Bakum does in this chapter is he takes this idea and he applies it to race. All right? Had a good friend. We both worked at Social Security. And we both were getting into golf. And I figured out real fast that golf and I were not going to be friends. Okay? But for about a year and a half, he and I would get off work early every Friday, and we'd go play 18 holes of golf until it was, you know, basically the course shut down. He was black, I was white. We're out there one day, and we meet up with another couple of guys, and he starts talking to one of them. He's just making conversation. But the guy is getting ready to tee up, and he says, I really don't want to talk right now. So then they tee up. You know, we had caught up to them. They move on down. We wait a little bit. When they're off, he goes, you see, that's what racism is. Nobody wants to talk to me because I'm black. You know what? He might have been right, or he might have been wrong. Is it possible that this older white guy that he was trying to make conversation with really was racist and just didn't want to say it? I don't want to talk to you. You're black. Yeah, that's possible. Is it possible also that he misinterpreted? Yeah. Because what? There's not enough evidence. But he knew. I couldn't talk him out of it. Tom knew. This guy's discriminating against me. Okay, how do you know that? Well, I just know. And you know what? You're white. You can't understand. So I brought up my background to him and I let him know that, oh yeah, I do understand. You know, when you're the one of only two white kids and then after a while the only white kid going to an all-black school. And this is like 6 years after the... Well, actually, starts 4 years after the King assassination. You're going to this school. And your best friends are black. And your worst enemies are black. And some guys beat you up because you're white. And some guys defend you because you're their friend. Yeah, I can understand. And he didn't know that. I know what it's like to live in the projects. You know? Like I told you before, one of my favorite comedy routines is, I know, Bill Cosby's on the outs. Probably for good reason. But him and his friend Overland, because they live in the projects, and they're just too mean for everybody else. We're too mean for the people. I love it. Didn't matter. Yeah, but you're still white. You really don't get it. Okay, Tom. Fine. Let's go. How do you know something? Well, in Gnosticism, it's an ideal. It's up in the transcendent world. And how do you know? By mystical knowledge, you just know. So how do you know there's systemic racism? How do you know there's evil? How do you know somebody's discriminating against you or something is discrimination? How do you know? You just know. Question? I see the gears turning.
It seems very similar to some experiences I've had talking with professional Christians. You just know that God is a certain way.
Yes.
God wouldn't let me remain in ignorance of this or that. So if you want to talk about whether it's God's sovereignty in election or pick a doctrine that they disagree with you on, well, I just know God is this way.
Yeah. We are in an age of leftist, socialist wokeism that operates off of Gnostic knowledge. I believe we would not be here were it not for the fact that many mainline Christian denominations and fringe movements operated on the same basis 40 years ago, 50 years ago, and taught a whole generation of people to think that way.
Yeah, I agree, because if we've been teaching that, we're the same
Bad preaching. Yeah. Bad preaching. So if you are raised in a church that tells you, you just know what God wants you to do. This existential jump into God's will. Or that's not what God wants you to do. Then you're preparing a whole generation of people to think this way in a spiritual manner, right? And it's their concept of Christianity. So when I say you have to understand the woke socialist left as a religious movement, this is how you need to look at it. It is a perversion of Christianity that has arisen, in my mind, largely from churches that have trained us to think this way. Instead of the objective identity of the Word of God defining doctrine and history and world history for us, and we submit ourselves to the Word as an objective truth, instead truth is measured in terms of what do you feel that God wants you to do? And so Christianity can be liberation theology. It can be black liberation theology. It can be socialist. It can be neo-orthodox. It can be charismatic. It's just, what do you feel God is telling you? God's telling me that as long as two people love each other, it's okay. I heard that excuse long before the homosexual revolution. That excuse was always used for me when two people wanted to get married who had no business getting married. One of them was married. He had to divorce his wife to marry her. But yeah, but I love her. She loves me. Surely God wants us to just love. And I don't love my wife and she doesn't love me. So we're not really married in God's eyes. Because we don't love each other anymore. I heard that a long time, you know. I think, yeah, this is what God wants me to do. And then we do go do it. Well, all right. Welcome to a world that's operating on the same basis. Only it's not even remotely Christian now. All right. What does the Scripture say about it? Let's skip this for a second. Let's just go on. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, verse 28. Is Paul race blind? There is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave nor free. There is no male or female. Is he gender blind? Is that what Paul is saying? That these things don't matter ever at all. There's no distinction. We're all just one big lump of humanity. We're all one big corporate identity. And so, race doesn't matter, ethnicity doesn't matter, gender, sex doesn't matter, ever. If you're a Christian, everybody's just one big, happy lump. Is that what Paul is saying? No. Are there places in the Bible where Paul uses gender identity, objective gender identity, as a root or basis for something in the church? Such as a husband, a minister, an elder, pastor must be the husband of one wife. What else? Yeah, leaders of the church. What does he say to women? Women, you don't get to teach or usurp authority in the church. Well, he's definitely not gender blind, is he? Okay. What about race blind? Now, Paul's not discriminatory. But does Paul recognize the distinction between Jew and Gentile? Does he use that to the advantage of the gospel?
Yeah.
He finds young Timothy, whose mother is Jewish, his father is Greek, and he wants Timothy to come with him. So what does he do to Timothy? Circumcises him. Because all the Jews in that area knew his father was a Gentile. Why does Paul do that? Because circumcision is anything or uncircumcision is anything? No. But why? Because to the Jews, I become as a Jew. And to the Gentiles, I become as a Gentile. In cultural, non-moral, non-commandment type issues, Paul can act like a Jew among the Jews for the sake of having a grounding, a footing to give the gospel to Jews. And then he can turn right around. So he can refuse dietary restrictions when he's among unsaved Jews so as not to offend them, and then turn right around and eat pepperoni pizza with Gentiles. He can use race. He will not ignore race. It's not unimportant to Paul because God created it. And if God created it, it must be a good thing. So he's not going to ignore it. But what he does say is it makes no difference as to who is or who is not a Christian. Okay. Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What is the concept of the cancel culture? The basis of the cancel culture is you have a plank in your eye so big that you are blind. You're not even woke yet. You can't even see these things. And until you admit them, you have nothing to say to me, and you are ostracized. You are out. You are outside. Okay? And if you don't go along with my perspective of the plank in your eye, we'll just cancel you. According to Matthew 7, what is the source of my problems? Is the source of my problems the plank in your eye? Source of my problems is the plank in my eye. I'm the one who has the problem. I'm the one who has the sin issue. Okay? What about love? When Paul says love does not behave rudely, right? And it believes all things. Let's apply that to the current climate of our culture around us. You know, I read everything that I can. I'll read the Atlantic Monthly, which is pretty liberal most of the time. And they got a lot of hit pieces against Trump or, you know, whoever, DeSantis, whoever they want to attack. But, you know, if you pick up Fox News, you can read some of the same kinds of pieces where it isn't even news, you know. Jen Psaki, how was her name even pronounced? Psaki.
Pizza.
What?
Pizza.
Okay. You're smirking. I don't think that's correct. Psaki? Yeah. Okay. Jen Psaki. And so the Fox News headline, you know, White House spokeswoman criticized for view on whatever. And if you read the article, all it is a bunch of conservatives just throwing stones at Jen Psaki. Well, you're not really telling me anything. This isn't news. You know, Jen Psaki criticized for her statement on immigration. You know, right below it. Bears go to the bathroom in the woods. I mean, duh. Of course he's criticized. But you see, so what are we doing? Well, we're behaving rudely. And we're not believing things. All things. So if Joe Biden turns to do this, and the White House says that he was pointing at friends off camera because this is rude, and it is in modern politics. And so he's pointing with his whole hand. But the conservatives say he's shaking hands with somebody who isn't there and he's mentally unstable. Okay? Is he shaking hands with somebody who's not there and he's mentally not there? Or was he pointing to somebody off stage? I don't know. Just like I don't know if the old white guy really was discriminating against my friend. I don't know. And if I don't know, what do? I interpret the thing under the best possible light. I'm not rude. I'm not judgmental. I'm not going to assume the worst. You tell me he was pointing at somebody off stage? Okay, fine. He's pointing to somebody off stage. I don't care. You know, I don't have to beat the guy down to know whether his position is right or wrong. Let's talk about issues. Let's not talk about throwing rocks. On the last day, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. And there were no more nationalities, and no more tribes, and no more... What? From every nation, from every tribe, from every peoples, right, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. How does John look at this group of people and know that they are from every nation and tribe and language? Because they look different. You've got, you know, the early church, North Africans, Athanasius, the black dwarf, hero of the faith. You've got your Syrians. You know, you've got the Eastern church. You've got the Oriental church. You've got Americans and Europeans. And for that matter, you know, maybe even some French. I don't know. I'll give them benefit of the doubt, you know. And how do you know? Because they all look different and they all sound different. And John sees that and goes, that's great. That's cool, modern language. That's wonderful. So in heaven, we are not all white. You are what you are. And you're going to be that way for all eternity. I don't, you know, there's not marriage in heaven, but the characteristics, the soul characteristics, like put it that way, of masculinity and femininity, I don't think they disappear in heaven. I don't expect that I'll get my hair back in heaven. It's true, man. I'm going to be bald for the glory of God for all eternity.
I'm waiting for the apple to come back.
We are all individuals and we're all different, and God saves different. And then He brings us all together, and in heaven is the real unity. Not where we're all homogeneous, not where we're all alike, but where our differences blend perfectly. And God says, that's why I created you all that way. So the body, the material you, is not unimportant. If it dies before the Lord returns, it's coming back out of the grave, and it's going to be the same body that went in. And it's not going to get changed. It's not going to get colored or bleached or, you know, the hair's not coming back. It's you that's coming out of the grave. It's the same you that went in. Okay? And the new heavens and the new earth is going to be this marvelous family of infinite variety. All right. Is the material important then? Absolutely. God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And we are resurrected from the grave and our bodies are glorified, yet it's the same body, just glorified. And this glorified body, now reunited, if we have died before Christ returns, with our glorified spirit, is going to inhabit this new earth for all eternity. This new universe. God is not going to obliterate the material world. He's going to perfect it and glorify it. And all of us along with it. So whatever it is that you are as a physical being will be true of you in the new heavens as well. Ethnic identity is eternal. Color is eternal. These things are important because God created them. But they are not important in terms of the faith, in terms of Christianity, in terms of rank. That's not why God created them. He created them to show that He's the master artist. All right, salvation belongs to our God, who will save and has saved some from every language, every nation, every tribe, every people group on the earth. And He will continue to do so. Final questions or comments then? Yeah, the question is, do they really believe this stuff or are they just doing it to tickle ears? You want my cynical answer?
Yeah.
If you're a white politician over the age of 68, you're just doing it to tickle ears. You're just doing it to get votes. But the younger generation, up and coming, they really believe this with a passion. You know.
Joe Smith had an idea.
Yeah.
And he wanted stuff and he came up with a plan to get
it. And again, this is a natural outgrowth of the infection that took place within the churches in America, going back to 1920s or for that matter before, that undermined the Word of God as an authority. And the authority becomes your feelings. But yes, we have produced this generation and the newer generation, they believe it with a passion. It is their religion. Don't you dare mess with their religion. But I'm not so naive that when a guy stands up and says, I'm a true conservative Republican, that means this guy really does think like a Christian. You know, I've voted for a lot of guys that I knew. Yeah, when you get in power, you're going to be just like the rest of them. And it turns out, yeah, that's exactly what happens. You're this mugwump. You sit on the fence, your mug on one side, your wumpo hanging over the other, and you don't really stand for anything. But they talk a good game. That's true on conservatives. It's true on liberals. There are people who talk a good game just for the sake of votes and getting into power. There are people in power who are really, really passionate about this stuff. Both ways. And there's a generation coming into power that is even more passionate about this. When it happens, we're going to see hyperinflation. You think it's bad now? You wait. When it happens, we're going to see socialist revolution of the worst kind. And if our nation destroys itself and our economy destroys itself, what comes out of it on the other side will be even worse. Thus saith the prophet.
Both philosophies, even false understandings of Scripture and Christianity, are really just a display, a manifestation of the function of the depraved mind.
Absolutely.
And
Amen.
In answer to Clark's question, like you say, there may be some instances where people don't really believe it and they're manipulating it because they don't really believe anything. My personal opinion is, from a lot of good and bad experiences, is that people who believe this false stuff, whatever it is, false doctrine, false philosophies, they really believe it. I used to get angry at John MacArthur and Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, because I thought they knew the truth and were just marketing. But that's not the case. They really believe what they believe.
Oh, yeah.
Wrong.
Yeah,
I mean where they're wrong.
Stephen Furtick is, in that sense, does he really believe? Oh, yeah, he really believes what he's doing. Andy Stanley really believes what he's doing. These guys are heretics, but they passionately believe what they're doing.
And I think if you look on the political side, you look at AOC and the Squad, they really believe.
Oh, yeah.
They really believe what they say. I mean, and they're consistent in it.
And you cannot overlook the concept of the what I call the socialist conversion. You know, Hillary Rodham Clinton is a Republican, white, conservative Methodist who goes to college, comes under the influence of Saul Alinsky and others, and she converts. She even speaks of it in similar terms. And all of a sudden now she understands and she's this radical left. Although she's a pragmatic radical left. Don't get me wrong. AOC says the same thing. She was conservative and raised religious and then she woke. So don't underestimate the fact that this is their religion and they are passionate about it. But, like the writer of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. There are only so many options. And so, you know, the passionate religion of the late 1700s and 1800s is rationalism. Let's be scientific about this thing. You know, did the Red Sea really part and they really cross over? Of course not. That's not scientific. You know. And so your rationalist liberal is the guy who worships at the religion of reason. Well, all of that failed and failed miserably. So what are we left with? Well, we're left with the illogical, irrational. If before it was inductive, now it's deductive. If before it was immanent, now it's transcendental. If before it was materialism, now it's immaterialism and spiritism. The pendulum just swings from one side to another, and history has done this all over, and God sits in the heavens and He laughs. So, you know, the next time you hear a wokest kind of a statement, just remember, God's up in heaven laughing. Yeah. He's laughing at them. We just sit there and go back and forth. Somebody espouses this idea and generational amnesia takes over. We don't know that it's the same idea that somebody has espoused 500, 600 years ago or 1,000 years ago. Everybody buys into it. It's the latest craze. And, oh, they hate Christians. And then that fizzles and blows up because it doesn't work, because it's a man-made depraved idea. And so they swing over here, and because of generational amnesia, they don't know that this new idea is actually something that was there before the old idea. It was the old idea. And we just sit there as a human race and we go back and forth and back and forth between our Hinduism and our whatever. And, you know, we just swing. And God sits in the heavens and He laughs. All right, let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us. We thank You, Father, that You have given us Your Word. It is the light and the lamp. It is the thing that reveals to us both the immutable, unchangeable, transcendent ideals, which is You. You are the good. You are the right. You are what is just and holy and loving. And as You have shown us in Your Word what You are like and what we are like, everything that we know as details of our life comes under this rubric, this great design of the light and the truth that You have given us. Father, we are blind men without Your Word. So we thank You for it. Ask that we would treasure it and hear it. Through the name of Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, we pray. Amen.